Colossians chapter 3, and we're going to begin in verse 12. The Apostle Paul says, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." And we'll stop there. You may be seated. It's kind of an interesting phenomenon that happens in politics, really, as it regards polling, and that is, how do people identify themselves in terms of their religion? Right? So you see these polls where people are evangelical, or they're nuns, or they're Catholic, or they're whatever. And I was kind of thinking about that a little bit. And how would you define a Christian? How would you define a believer? And there's probably a lot of different ways to do that. You could say, well, you know, a believer, a Christian is a person of the book, right? You've probably heard that before. It's somebody who loves the Bible. They love that. Or maybe they trust in Jesus. Or maybe they go to church on a regular basis. Or they proclaim the good news. They're evangelical, so they are good newsing, right? That's what evangelical means. It's to proclaim the good news. Maybe that's what they do. And what's interesting is, as I was thinking about different ways to define Christians, one of the constant themes that came up over and over again is, what do we do? What's interesting is oftentimes, and all those things are things that the Christian should be doing, but one of the amazing things is often how the Bible defines a Christian isn't what we do, but what has been done for us. And if you remember from last week, that's what we see here in chapter 3, verse 12. We see three descriptions of things that God has done for us. We are chosen, we are holy, and we are beloved. Those three descriptions are all throughout the Bible. In fact, keep a finger here. We'll just be over there a minute, but turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. Again, this triad, chosen, holy, beloved, is all throughout the scripture. In 1 Peter chapter 2, we see, actually there's a fourth one that the Apostle Peter adds, but it's these same three descriptions, and again, these are descriptions of things that God has done to us, not things that we do. A lot of times we define our faith by ourselves, right? By what we do and how I serve the Lord and what I delight in, and often how the Bible describes it is what God has done for us. So look down 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. This is interesting. Peter is talking to a mixed congregation of probably primarily Gentiles, but Jews as well. And what he does is he uses descriptions that have been historically used for Israel for these people in the church. Verse 9, he says, "But you are a chosen race." Right? So there's chosen. "You are a royal priesthood." You remember in the Old Covenant, there was just one tribe, really even one family within that one tribe, the Levites, who could be the priests. Well, in the New Covenant, it got rid of the laity. Everybody in the New Covenant is now a priest. You can go directly to God. Didn't get rid of the priesthood. It got rid of the laity. "You are a holy nation." We saw that. Holy, righteous. "A people for his own possession," right? We are God's chosen ones. He possesses us. And the idea is that he loves us, that we are his beloved, treasured possession. That's the idea. And check this out. Here's what Peter draws the conclusion to. He says that, or so that, "you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people," you didn't belong to God, "but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." We see this all over the place. We are chosen, we are holy, we are beloved. Peter adds that we're a priesthood. Through faith in Christ, that's what we are. These are the descriptions of who we are. And so there's always this connection, back in Colossians 3, between who we are in Christ and how we live out our faith. I don't know about you, but I'm not always patient. Surprise, surprise. Maybe some of you guys wrestle with impatience as well. And I'm not always humble. And I know that the Bible calls me to these things, but the problem is if we're just supposed to, you know, conjure up humility or conjure up patience, it's really never going to happen. And God knows that. And so God calls us to live in these certain ways, but he also gives us the truth that we have to meditate on and remind ourselves of in order to live out these certain ways. So we have the truth of who we are in Christ, we're chosen, holy, and beloved, so that we can live out these different things. Last week, we saw the reality of how God has chosen us to salvation and how that should affect who we are, how that should affect our ability to be compassionate. And so this morning, we're going to see how being holy and being loved by God, beloved, should affect those very same things we put on. So last week, we took a look at what does it mean that we're chosen, and we went through compassionate hearts and kindness, humility, meekness, patience, and so on. This week, we're going to take a look at holiness, and we're going to take a look at what it means to be loved by God and kind of go back through that same list and see how it is that it affects us. Because here's the problem, and if you were in Sunday school this morning, Troy touched on this a little bit. If all we focus on is one doctrine, all we focus on is being chosen and not holy and not beloved, then our faith can become cold and stoic. Right? There's a lot of times there's a reason that Calvinists are often called the frozen chosen. It's the doctrine of election is all they focus on. They don't focus on the love of God in Christ Jesus for us. Don't focus on the fact that we're called to be holy. So we need all three of these truths to sort of balance out our lives in how God has called us to obey him. So I want to define holy and define beloved. That's going to take up about half our time this morning. And then I want to take those two descriptions and I want to apply them to that list again. I think once we understand more deeply what those two descriptions are, I think it's going to just filter down through that list pretty quickly. So what does it mean that we are holy? We are holy. The word that Paul uses here is hagios, and it's where we get the word saint. A saint is a holy one. It's somebody who has been made righteous. And here we see that we've been made righteous, we've been made holy by God himself. Right? A saint is not some sort of super spiritual person whom the church recognizes as having done a lot of good. No, biblically speaking, a saint is somebody who has actually been chosen by God and made righteous through the blood of Christ. Their sins have been forgiven, and Christ's righteousness has been imputed to them. It's been credited to their account, and so they are completely holy, completely righteous because of Christ's righteousness. That's what it is to be a saint or to be holy. To be holy is something that is set apart for God. It is special. It's undefiled. It's pure. It's perfect. It's without any sort of flaw, and that is exactly what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. You say, well, Jason, I know my life, and I am not holy, and I am not righteous. No, this is the amazing part of the gospel, is that God knows that. He knows we're all wretched sinners. We're the scum of the earth, is what Paul says. And yet, through faith in Christ, he's imputed to us the righteousness of Christ. So he looks on us as though we are holy. See, a lot of times we talk about how Jesus has died for our sins, how we paid the punishment for our sins, and that's true. But we also have to grab onto this idea, this theology, that God has imputed to our account, he's credited to our account all the goodness, all the righteousness of Christ. So that when God looks on a believer, he looks on us just as if we are as holy as Jesus himself. That's the righteousness we have in the gospel. It's called double imputation. Our sins are imputed to Christ. Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. It's credited. That's the idea. Look back one book to Philippians chapter 3. I want to show this to you. This is really sort of Paul's conversion story in a sense. He's going to list all of these things you would have thought would have made Paul righteous. He's going to list all of these things about himself that you would have thought, boy, you know, if anybody had it in with God, Paul had it in with God. He's got all these really good qualities. And he's going to say, you know what, this checklist that I had, it's worthless. In fact, it's worse than worthless. It was a stumbling block to me understanding Christ. So nobody can be made righteous on their own. So look down here, Philippians 3, starting in verse 2. He says, look out for the dogs. These are the Jewish unbelievers who required circumcision. They said you have to be circumcised and have faith in Jesus to be saved. He says, look out for those. Those guys are dogs. They're unclean. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. That's what he called circumcision, if it was required to be saved. Verse 3, he says, for we are the circumcision, or the idea is the true circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in our flesh. It says, this is what true Christianity is. I have no confidence in anything that I do or anything that I am. It's all in Christ. This is true Christianity. Verse 4, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, he probably had Jewish parents, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. That's a high bar. You read through the law lately? There's no way we could keep that. And he says, look, best I could tell, I was blameless according to the law. He crossed every T, dotted every I. Verse 7, but whatever gain I had, all that stuff was gain, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. All these things that the average person would go, yeah, see, he's a good guy. He's doing godly things. He's a religious person. Paul says, no, not only was it nothing, but it was actually loss. It was hindering me because it was causing pride in my heart. I was saying, God, this is the reason you look upon me with favor. It was all the stuff he was doing. It was pride. Paul says, man, you know, I thought I had kept it all. I thought I was righteous. But he says he realized it was all a joke. No one can be made righteous on their own. You cannot be made right with God through your own efforts, through doing things, through going to church, reading the Bible. You can't do it. You say, well, how do you get made righteous? Look at verses 8 and 9. It says, indeed, I count everything as loss. Every good work we've ever done, we count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, literally excrement, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith. No one will be counted righteous in the sight of God based on their own effort. They won't. It's all based on faith in Christ. That's how the righteousness of God comes, is when we trust in Christ, God declares us to be righteous. Not based on anything we've done, based on everything that Christ has done. So when we stand before God and he asks us, hey, Jason, what good thing do you have to show me that I should let you in? Why should I let you into the kingdom? What have you done? You know what the answer is? I have done nothing. In fact, I have done less than nothing. I have racked up sin and transgression and iniquity all my life. But I trust in Christ, who has done everything for me. And it is only in Christ that I trust. His death for my sins, his rising for my justification, that is my only claim. And that's the only answer that God will accept. That's what he says. Verse 9, and be found in him, in Jesus, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law by trying to do good things, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. See, there is no righteousness to be gained by following God's law. If you think you're just a good person, actually what you're proving is you're a wicked person because you have a standard and you violated that standard. We violate it over and over and over again, all our life long. We can't even keep our own high standard. We can't even keep our own low standard. Right? We fail it. We need what the Reformers called an alien righteousness, someone else's righteousness to be applied to our account. That's Christ's righteousness. Did Jesus die for my sins? Absolutely. But it's just as important to remember that he lived and lives again for my justification, for my righteousness. This is interesting. This is sort of this tension, right? I know that I'm sinful, but I also know that God calls me righteous. He has declared me holy. Martin Luther, the German reformer, said this tension that we have, he used Latin. I'm going to give you the Latin phrase if you want to jot this note down. This is the only Latin I know. I don't know any Latin. It is simul justus et peccator. Simul, or we get the word simultaneous. So simul, so at the same time, justus, justified, et peccator, and sinful. We are at the same time justified and sinful. That's the mystery of the gospel. That I know my own moral life, I know my own failings, I know my own iniquity, yet at the same time, through faith in Christ, God claims, he pronounces me righteous. Simul justus et peccator, that's the life that we live. Andy read Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we are declared righteous by faith. Galatians 3:16, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. Say, well, Jason, you keep talking about being justified. Paul called us holy. Which is it? Well, justification is the declaration that we are holy. We've been made holy. We've been made righteous in Christ. They're essentially the same thing. When God justifies us, he is declaring us to be holy. But here's the thing. This is where we kind of bring it back to Colossians chapter 3. We have been declared holy and righteous, and that's good. That also has to be one of the defining points of our life, is that we are called to this holiness. God says, be holy, for I am what? Holy. And he's not talking about be holy in the sense of he's pronounced us holy. He's saying live out holiness. Our lives should be defined by holiness, defined by righteousness. In fact, this is interesting. In Titus chapter 2, you don't have to turn there. I'll just read verse 12. He said, God's grace has appeared, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. God has saved us to be holy, to reflect his holiness. You know, you imagine like this dark room, okay? And in this dark room, there's just one light. How would you possibly light up the rest of the room? How could you make it brighter in there? What could you add? You could add mirrors, couldn't you? The mirrors start reflecting the light. And the more mirrors you add, actually, the brighter it becomes. And not only does it reflect that initial light, but it reflects each other, and the entire room becomes brighter and brighter and brighter. And I want to submit to you that that is exactly what God was doing when he created the church. Created a chosen people who are holy, who reflect his holiness and his righteousness, to reflect his glory. That's really what we are, is we're little mirrors of God's righteousness, of his holiness. When people see us, they should see, wow, you know, there's just really no evil way in them. God is in them. They are reflecting God's glory. We are these little mirrors of his glory, little mirrors of his holiness through and through. So this needs to be the defining theme of our life. Not only has God made us holy, but he expects us to be holy. We are also beloved. That's what Paul says in Colossians 3. Turn over to 1 John 4. 1 John chapter 4. In 1 John 4, we're going to see the love of God. We have to understand that there are kind of two senses in which we talk about the love of God. There's a common grace sense in which God loves every single person who has ever been on the planet, whether they are saved or not saved. God shows this common grace. In fact, we see it in Matthew 5, where Jesus says, hey, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Why? Because the Father sends his Son on the just and on the unjust, and he also sends his rain on the just and on the unjust. This is a genuine common grace of God that he causes his Son. That's interesting that Jesus says that. It's God's Son that he lets shine. You realize that God, like, could just make it absolute black darkness for unbelievers their entire life? He did it in Egypt. He did it in Israel when Jesus died on the cross, right? It was black. He could just make it like black around unbelievers all the time. But he doesn't. Why? Because there's this love that he has for them, this grace that he shows them. And he causes it to rain. I don't really like the rain, but it causes crops to grow. It's a good thing, right? He gives them common grace. But there's also a sense in which God shows a special love toward those who are his children. John chapter 10, Jesus says he lays down his life specifically for his sheep. He calls out his sheep that the Father gave him. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Whatever else we can say about that passage, there is a specific love that Jesus has for his church that he doesn't have for everybody else. He laid down his life for the church. And here we see that specific love between God and his children. In 1 John 4, look down at verse 7. John says, beloved, interesting that that's what he calls them, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Right? Those are some pretty big words there, and pretty big concepts. So whether or not we love one another is actually a test of whether or not we're even saved. If you don't love, you're just not a believer. Why? Because if you don't love, you really haven't understood the love of God for you in Christ. So if you're not reflecting that, you don't have that. God's not in you. Conversely, if you do love, it's an evidence that God is inside of you working because you are his child and you have his Spirit in you. So if we really experience the love of God, we will love one another. How did God show his love to us? By sending his own Son to die for us. John says to be our propitiation, which is the means by which our sins were paid for. We were helpless in our sin, and God in his mercy sent his only Son to die for us. Listen, I love you guys. I love you a lot. I am not sacrificing my children for you. No. Mm-mm. Right? We often question the love of God. Does God really love me? Are you kidding me? You wouldn't sacrifice your own children for the person next to you. God the Father sacrificed God the Son for every believer who was in rebellion to him at the time, by the way. Yeah, God loves us, and he shows us that love. Yeah, if you don't think God loves you, just take a look around the room. Ain't nobody going to die on a cross for you. They're not. Maybe a husband for their wife, maybe a parent for their child. But for the rest of us, no. I mean, if we're just honest, God demonstrates his own love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's love, you guys. Love's not a feeling. There might be some accompanying feelings. Love is sacrifice, true sacrifice. In this case, bloody, deathly sacrifice. That's how God defines love. We wouldn't do that, but God did, because God is love. This is how he defines himself. Whatever it is that we know about love, true love, is because God has shown it to us. And look at this in verse 11. It's the same logic. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. He does the same thing that Paul does. Listen, you have to understand the character of God and the character of God's love in order to understand how you are to love one another, how we love each other. You can't just conjure up your own image of love and say, oh, that's love, right? Our society right now wants to come up with a lot of different definitions of what it is to love, right? Can't two men love each other in marriage? No, actually, that's hatred for one another. That's the extreme epitome of selfishness. It's mutual selfishness. No, God defines what love is. We don't get to define it. God does, and God defines it as sacrificial. It's also extraordinary. right? We might give up a little bit of time, a little bit of money, might help you out with some stuff. Yeah, there's an element where that's love. God gave up his life. That's extraordinary. And it's lavish. So love is not a feeling. It's not that feeling you have for that cute girl you might ask out. It's not even when everything is going well in your marriage or going well with your kids. There might be an element of love in there. It's not when you just want to savor that moment forever. No, love is when you lavishly sacrifice for people, despite how crazy they are, despite how crazy their kids are, despite how cold your wife is to you. That's true love. That's when we show love like God shows love. And he makes an interesting point in verse 12. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. That seems kind of a weird tag on at the end. Why is he talking about nobody's ever seen God? What's his point here? Well, his point is no one has ever seen God, referring specifically to God the Father. No one's ever seen God the Father. We've seen God the Son, or at least people did. They saw Jesus. But there is a way to see the Father, at least in a sense. You know how it is? It's when we love each other. Right? When we love each other, what we're showing is the nature of God within us. You ever had somebody who you knew well and then their kids grew up and you're like, you are just like your father or you are just like your mother. Like, all I see is your mom in you, right? You ever have that? That's what he's talking about, right? The way that we see God is when we see love amongst the believers, sacrificial love. Why? Because that's when we see the character of God flowing through us. That's when we know we're indwelt by the triune God. That we are his children. It's not a physical thing, right? It's an internal thing. That we're acting like God would act. We're not becoming gods, but we're acting within his nature that he has given us through faith in Christ. Christians are loved by God. We're chosen by God. We're holy. So let's go back to Colossians 3 and let's kind of put this all together. We're chosen. We saw how that affects our compassion, our kindness, and so on. How about holy and beloved? Look again at verses 12 and 13. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. And the Lord, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. So just like last week, we're going to take holy and beloved, and we're going to apply it to all of these characteristics. So first is compassionate hearts. How does our being holy and beloved affect our compassionate hearts? Remember, this is literally the bowels of mercy. It's like that true, genuine mercy that we have for people. It's not just kind of made up thing. No, this is genuine. So how does our being holy affect this? Let me put it this way. One of the dangers of being compassionate, even within Christian circles, is that we turn a blind eye to sin. In the name of showing mercy to someone, we often don't call them to true accountability. We don't actually call sin sin and tell them to turn from what they're doing. And that's wrong. We can't shield people from the consequences of their sin. They need that consequence. God has built in consequences for sin. If you've been watching the news at all lately, you know that there was a medical doctor for the U.S. Women's Olympic gymnastic team who was indicted for all kinds of sexual abuse. That doctor was brought to light by a Christian woman, and just really through kind of reading about it, that same woman is also bringing to light abuses within the church. In fact, a group of churches. And what she's bringing to light isn't that she was abused by anyone in these churches, but there was cover-up by those who were abusers in the church. The authorities were not alerted. People were just told, oh, forgive and forget. That is not the gospel, you guys. No, we need justice. There needs to be forgiveness. There needs to be compassion. But there needs to be justice when these things happen. The gospel calls us to justice. So when we understand that we are holy, that we are set apart from sin for service to God, we will understand that being compassionate toward people will also include calling those same people to holiness, calling them to righteousness, not leaving them wallowing in their sin, but calling them to what God has called them to the same level of holiness that God himself is. We have to have that. We have to understand compassion in terms of holiness. You know, when our little ones, Jody and I's little ones, disobey, we still spank them, right? I have compassion on them, right? I love them, that sort of thing. But we will understand that they need those consequences. They need to understand that their sin actually leads to a bad place. And I love them, and I'm going to walk through it with them, and I long for their repentance, I long for their change. But there is consequence. There has to be. That's what holiness demands of us. How does our being loved by God affect our compassion? Well, we have to understand that true compassion is going to come at great sacrifice. Great sacrifice. Remember, love and sacrifice are equated. It's going to come at great sacrifice. Compassion is not easy. Compassion is not convenient. On the one hand, we need to let people's consequence for their sin have the full effect. On the other hand, when they are ready to turn, we should be ready to help. And often, that comes at great sacrifice. That's hard. It's not convenient. It's not easy. It's not cheap sometimes. But it is true love. What about kindness? Kindness. Remember from last week, kindness, biblically speaking, is generosity. It's usually connected with giving people things. So how does holiness drive our kindness or our generosity? First of all, we're only going to give things to people that are pleasing to God. We're going to give good gifts to people, right? This is going to really clarify how we help people or how we gift to people. We're not going to give them things, obviously, that are blatantly sinful, and we're not going to give them things that are even on the fence. That's not holy generosity. If you give something to somebody that is sinful or will lead them into sin, that's not being generous. That's being foolish. It's actually taking part in their sin. Matthew 18, Jesus says, look, if you're going to cause a little one to stumble, you might as well go take a millstone, tie it around your neck, drown yourself in the sea. Jesus telling you to drown yourself if you're going to cause someone to sin. So whatever we give to people cannot cause them to sin. I was in Seattle this last week. We took a few days off of vacation, and there was a homeless guy on the side of the street, and he had a little cardboard sign. He said, why lie? I just want beer. And, you know, the honesty is refreshing, but I'm not going to help him out with that, right? That's not holy. I'm not going to enable him to that. Again, I appreciate the honesty. It helps me understand better what I should be doing or not be doing. But because I know that my generosity needs to be a holy generosity, it needs to lead him more toward Christ rather than away from him. By the way, parents, and this is more on that what you give your children. If you give your child an electronic that has access to the internet, just assume you are giving them access to pornography. Just assume that. The best kid, I've never met a young man who has not struggled with this. Yet. If that's you, great, Lord bless you. But everyone else, and girls too, struggle with this. So if you're going to give your child an electronic that in theory could be a good thing, you need to also have some sort of, you know, the circle device or whatever that will guard them from these things. Don't turn your good gift into something that's an occasion for sin. Okay? You need to be very discerning. So how does love affect our kindness again? God has shown sacrificial love for us. He gave us at a great, great cost to himself. Generosity to other believers should be something of a sacrifice. So we've seen how holiness will affect our generosity. This is how love affects our generosity. Look back at 2 Corinthians 8 for a minute. How does love affect our generosity? This is an interesting section. Paul's writing to the Corinthian church. He's a little concerned. They were supposed to be putting money aside to give as a gift for missions and for hurting churches. He's a little concerned that they're not actually setting aside any money. He's kind of concerned he's going to get there and there ain't going to be any. And so he brings up the church of the Macedonians, who were very poor, and they actually sacrificed greatly to support Paul's missionary team. So look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. He says, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part." Did you get that? They're extremely impoverished, and yet they're amazingly generous. So he's got those two right there. Verse 3, "For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God, to us." Do you get that? They're these poor people. They've got nothing. They're in the middle of a famine. They're begging the Apostle Paul, "Please take our money to go help other churches." That's pretty amazing, right? They understand how they have been loved by God. In fact, look down in verses 8 and 9. Again, it's the theology of Jesus that drives their generosity. Verse 8, "I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love is also genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." You know why Christians should be generous? Because Jesus was generous. He was rich, right? He had all the riches of heaven. He was on the throne of heaven, and he actually came down, humbled himself, born of a virgin, born in that lowly environment. He was persecuted all his life, basically lived a homeless life the last 3 years, and he died on a cross. He became very, very poor. Why? So that through faith in Christ, we could become rich. We could reign with Christ. That's generosity. So Paul grounds their love, their generosity, in the love and generosity of Jesus. He had all of this. He gave it all up in order to give us the kingdom. Listen, if you don't feel any sort of regular squeeze in your budget or in your schedule where you have to make sacrifices to be generous to others, I might suggest that you're not actually sacrificing. Right? That's what a sacrifice is. You feel the sacrifice. You feel it. And I'm not talking about tithing right now, you guys. Okay? I'm just talking about being generous to other people, being generous to those who are in need, other believers. Our money and our time is not our own. It's God's, to be used for his glory in order to be generous to his people, primarily others as well. All right, look back at Colossians chapter 3. Humility and meekness. These are very similar, so I'm not going to divide them up. Meekness is not thinking of yourself more highly than you ought. Humility is really knowing your place before God. So maybe we could say meekness is more relational amongst other people. Humility is before God. How does God pronouncing us holy affect humility? I can think of two ways. First of all, there's a lot of false humility out there. False humility. A lot of people pretend to be humble. They act as though they are lowly, but on the inside, they really do have a high opinion of themselves. I'll be really honest. There are times when people say, "Jason, you seem like a very humble guy." And you know what? I get, like, proud of that. Like, yeah, I am humble, aren't I? Thanks for noticing. Isn't that just wicked? Right? It just totally undermines the thing that they have just said to me. But it's true. Our understanding of how holy we should be because the Lord has called us to this holiness should constantly remind us of how prideful we are. Constantly put that pride to death. The second thing I think how our holiness affects humility is remembering that God has made us holy and our brothers and sisters around us holy. What he has done for us, he has done for them. And really what I think we need to be able to be okay with other people having more prominent place, a more advertised ministry, a greater role. Maybe so-and-so is a better whatever than you. That's good. It's okay. It really is. Rejoicing in other people. and defending them from people who might drag them down. Love also informs our humility. It's okay to be humble when you know you're loved, right? If I realize that the Almighty Creator of the universe loves me and has chosen me, wants me to be holy, but that love will always be there, I don't really need to strut around proving myself to other people, right? God loves me. Who else do I need to impress? I'm not impressing God anyway. He loved me despite my sins, right? But if I know the Creator God of the universe loves me, I don't need to show off for anyone else. What about patient, being patient and bearing with one another? The end of verse 12, Paul says we're to put on patience. Verse 13, bearing with one another. Have you ever been irritated with someone else and maybe while you were smart enough not to say anything, they knew you were irritated? Right? You just have like that thing about you. They know. You haven't said anything, but they know that you're irritated. We've all done that. Being patient is not just being quiet. It's not just not yelling or not saying anything. You realize that giving the cold shoulder can be just as much impatience as anything else. Yeah, understand that we are called to be holy because God has made us holy. We'll purge that hypocrisy. That's really what it is, right? If we're just being silent, if we're just not saying anything, but people realize it, that's just hypocritical. We know that, right? And being called holy, called to that holiness, we will desire to purge ourselves of that very hypocrisy. And I think that we see the fact that we are loved. God loves us with a patient love. You realize that God doesn't manipulate us. God doesn't coerce us. He isn't angry with us. No, he loves us with a patient love. He's gentle. That's the kind of patience he calls us to. There have been times, this is interesting, when I've been around other people in sort of public settings and the kids are kind of going a little crazy. And we're like, one of the parents is just amazingly patient with their kid, right? Like just on a completely different level. And I just walk away going, wow. That's really amazing, like just how much patience they showed them. And I'll be honest, like when my kids are sometimes going crazy, I often like literally step outside of myself and I go, what would amazing patience look like right now? Right? What would that be? You know, if someone else were watching, well, we know God's watching, right? But if someone else were watching, how would they go, wow, that is an amazing display of patience, right? Because that's how our Father treats us, with that amazing display of patience. And that's what I want to live out in that situation. Sometimes that's what we have to do. You know, we can step outside of ourselves and say, you know, would God think I'm reflecting his loving patience right now? Is this what loving patience looks like? We need to be reminded of that. Last one is forgiveness. How does our call to be holy and loved by God affect forgiveness? Verse 13. And if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. I touched on this a little bit, but holiness really should control our forgiving spirit. Forgiving does not mean there are no consequences. It does not mean that. Sometimes people need consequences. In fact, if someone is truly repentant, they will accept whatever consequences come their way. Right? They will do whatever it takes to make the situation right if they are truly repentant. So calling them to those consequences should not be a hindrance. It should be a good thing. So implementing consequences is not off the table. Sometimes that's not possible. Sometimes there is no reconciliation. Well, when that's the case, we have to make sure that our own hearts are not filled with bitterness or with wrath or slander or anger. So either... You can just imagine if somebody has offended you and there's just no way to reconcile. Maybe they're not alive anymore, or maybe you've moved away, or there's just no talking to them, or whatever. We just have to remember their sins are taken care of one of two ways, right? If they're not a believer, the sins will be taken care of in hell. God will mete out all the wrath that is necessary in that situation. Or they are a believer. And this is the hard one. When they are believers, God's already taken care of their sin. on Jesus. And we have to remember that. We can't exact more revenge on other people than God has already exacted on Jesus. What do we think, we're better than God? We're more holy than God? We can exact more wrath than God can on his own son? No. No. We have to trust that God has done that work for them in Christ. And let God deal with the rest. And we can just rest in that. What about love? How does love affect our forgiveness? When we are called to forgive in a very real way, we are sacrificing. That's what forgiveness is, isn't it? They've wronged me, and I'm saying, you don't owe the debt now, right? You run into my car. I've used this illustration before. You run into my car. I forgive you. In that sense, be like, I've got the damage covered, right? We are releasing them. I'm no longer treating you as though you have done this. There may be things that need to change, things that need to happen, but fundamentally, we are moving forward. You guys, forgiveness is the very height of love. It is the very height of love. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have eternal life. How did God love? He loved by forgiving us through Christ. I hope you guys understand that our identity in Christ is not just a side note. It's not just the brainy stuff that we kind of endure until we get to, you know, the commands of God. No, what God has done for us, he's chosen us, he's made us holy, he's loved us, is how we even know how to obey the commands that God has given us. You can't obey those commands if you don't embrace these three of what God has done for you, for us in Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these wonderful descriptions of who we are and what you've done for us. We are chosen. You set your affection and your love on us. You call us to be holy. You've made us holy, but you call us to be holy. Or maybe we walk in these truths. Maybe we live to your glory, that others might see our good deeds and also give you glory. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.